Welcome to Revelation, part two, part of a 50-part series. I don't know. That it's looking that way. But what are some, any prayer requests, Mike and Field, before we start? I have my quota of three. Yeah, thank you.
Mm-hmm. I'd really like to praise God for healing. Silas's left eye has had a black tear duct since he was born, and it just cleared up Thursday. All of a sudden, so he did not have to have anything done to it.
Praise the Lord.
Yeah.
That's great. What else can we pray for? Yeah, Mark?
No, I
didn't. Oh, okay. Jessica? Did you? Fixing your glasses? Oh. Well, when you guys open your mouth and raise your hand, you're...
Great leading auction there, Dave. You got bids everywhere.
No. Yeah, what else can we pray for?
Pray for our families in the church that have lost family members.
Yeah. Janet. Anybody else? Oh, who did Kay lose? Really? I didn't know that. Okay. Yeah, Mark.
I thought of Jack Heinrich. He just had surgery.
Mm-hmm. Recovery.
Speedy recovery for him. I mean, it's going to be a little bit of
recovery. Okay. And we have Awana starting up this Wednesday, too, so we'll pray for that. See, you get it going, and it just flows.
You can definitely pray for my Hawks.
Yeah, pray for Turner Gill. All right.
Matt Davis had surgery on Friday as well, so just two of them had surgery Friday.
Who did?
Matt Davis.
Oh, Matt Davis had surgery? Okay. Here you go, sweetie, right here. All right. Well, let me pray. Hey, sweetie. I have your Bible right there if you want it. Front row. I always want to give you the best view. All right, let's pray. Father God, we do come before you just grateful for this chance to study Scripture. And Lord, we do thank you that you are the God who answers prayers. We rejoice that Silas's tear duct is cleared up and that he won't need any surgery. Lord, that is a true relief and a blessing from you, and we praise you for it. We also want to pray for Janet and Kay, who have lost loved ones. Lord, death is a terrible thing. It is something that does break relationships, and it's something that we hate, Lord. And we thank you that you have conquered death through your Son, and we do pray that nonetheless you will comfort Janet and Kay. Pray for Matt Davis and Jack as they are recovering from surgery. I just pray that they will really turn to you and be comforted by you during this time, that you will bring them to full strength and that they will rejoice in your faithfulness to them. We want to pray for Awanas. We pray for just the kids who are signing up. We pray that some non-Christian families might send their kids along and that just might be something that has just run well, that the gospel is clearly preached and proclaimed, and that many students and cubbies and TNTers and so forth will give their lives and their hearts to you. Help me to be clear tonight as we talk about Revelation. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today, last week, by the way, was probably the most difficult lesson we're going to have. We kind of cut through and we talked about the different approaches that people take to Revelation, and the one that we're going to take, which is really a literal futuristic approach, where we're going to treat Revelation like it is prophecy, that it tells the future, although there is a lot of relevance to us right now. Now, to kind of bring you up to speed, Revelation, it was written by John around, I think, what was the date, 94, 95 A.D., and John was an itinerant preacher in Asia Minor, and so he actually writes this letter to the seven churches of Asia Minor, and they're actually on a continuous postal route. And he is giving them encouragement to persevere, and he unfolds the future for them and gives them a vision of Christ and a vision of Christ's return that's to encourage them to walk on the straight and narrow. And so that was kind of a little bit of a summary of last week. And we talked about some different approaches that people have towards interpreting Revelation. Some of them see it as just purely symbolic language. Other people see it as something that just kind of captures history, that the Pope is somehow the Antichrist and all these things are being presently fulfilled. Others see it as from a preterist persuasion that it already happened, like with the fall of Jerusalem and various other things that have to do with the Roman Empire. But the approach that we're taking is that Revelation, at least the future part from chapter 4 on, has yet to happen, that it will take place during a seven-year tribulation period. It's the 70th week of Daniel. And so before we kind of get into the text, we're going to look at a few key players, some major players in Revelation. The first one is the Antichrist. So it's on page 8. Yeah, the Antichrist, and here's a brief sketch of all of the passages that refer to him. And it's interesting that the Antichrist is only called the Antichrist in one passage, and that's 1 John 2:28. It talks about how many Antichrists are coming, but it all alludes to the future Antichrist. Now, when you hear Antichrist, what comes to your mind? Okay, the bad guy. Okay. The anti. Okay. Yeah, and you focus on a very key element about him, right? He's not Christ, he's the Antichrist. He's almost the evil twin of Christ. Everything that is good and virtuous in Christ is twisted in the Antichrist. And what's interesting about 1 John is that in 1 John, let me read it, read 2:18 to you. Says, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. So even before the Antichrist actually comes, a true blue Antichrist, John assents to the reality there's actually many Antichrists that almost prefigure him before the real one comes. I mean, historically, can you think of any examples?
Hitler.
Yeah, it's really interesting when I'm reading a biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and it's kind of, he's a German, he was a Lutheran pastor who was eventually martyred in a German prison for the stance that he took against the war. He's actually involved in a plot to assassinate Hitler. But a real interesting man. And just as you kind of get a sketch for the time, you really see a lot of parallels between Hitler and what the Antichrist was able to do. Now, that is something where I would say in many ways Hitler is a fulfillment of 2:18. But there's an ultimate fulfillment that will be found in the Revelation. But we see enough information about the Antichrist in play that we can conceive of this really happening. Okay, so the first thing we learn that he is the opposite of Christ in every way. His whole being and purpose and plan is opposed to Christ. In 2 Thessalonians 2:3, he's referred to as a man of lawlessness, and this really emphasizes the wickedness of this man and how he opposes God's commandments on every level. And what's interesting about, we'll keep on going before I do the Hitler analogy. I'll restrain myself. Then you have Revelation 13 and 17. He's known as the beast coming out of the ocean. He is, again, with a term beast. It's not necessarily a compliment when you call someone that. Animals weren't necessarily domesticated back then. There's a certain wildness and viciousness associated with the term beast. And then Daniel 7:8 labels him the little horn. And again, from what we see in that passage, he seems to be very arrogant and aggressive and has a lot of hostility towards God. So here are some traits that we see. Inferences from the above scriptural passages portray the Antichrist as almost superhuman. He will have great leadership skills as well as the ability to solve complex problems. He will be articulate, admired, brilliant, persuasive, and a military and economic genius. And he possesses all of the traits one could hope for in a world ruler, right down to his hatred of God. Now, what's interesting is when you look at these, traits with Hitler, Hitler was very articulate. He was a very persuasive, winsome, masterful orator. Even if you don't speak German and you see the footage of him, he actually knew that for him to really ascend in power, he had to hone the craft of persuasive speaking. You look at admired and brilliant. I mean, you can't really argue with his brilliance. I mean, Hitler was a very bright man for his lack of formal education. A military and economic genius. I mean, you can argue that as well, couldn't you? Remember, if you are familiar with the Weimar Republic, Germany was having hyperinflation and everything, and Hitler came along at the right time. It may not have been his economic policies that did it, but you see how there's many, many elements of this that really caused Hitler to ascend to power and become a very dominant ruler. And I'm sure that many people who are studying Revelation at that time were probably thinking this guy could very well be the Antichrist. But of course, he's not, because there's other things that have to accommodate him. For instance, being killed and then rising from the dead. But here's a question. I mean, every time you get into a discussion about the Antichrist, there's always speculation about whether or not the current world leaders are the Antichrist. Now, what do you think about that as an exercise? Have you ever gotten any emails that say Obama's the Antichrist? You see, and when you look at some of the traits, you have military and economic genius, and it's very clear that that's not necessarily being fulfilled right now. I couldn't resist. Sorry, people who voted for him. But seriously, I mean, why? What do you think? That's okay to do that? Not okay? What's your opinion on it?
What about the little Antichrist?
Okay.
That's more of what I see. Okay.
Yeah. Now, what caution should we take? Because, I mean, I think sometimes we look at Obama and Bill Clinton, right? Those are the Antichrist, but George W. is a good old boy. I mean, he might have been confused, but let's not go there with him, okay? So what's the danger of that? I mean, what are we called to do according to Romans 13? Yeah. And how easy is that to do if you are trying to convince yourself that the guy is actually the Antichrist? Because how are we supposed to respond to the Antichrist?
To reject him, but if we're under authority under the government rule that was placed there, that God allowed that government authority subjection to. So I guess that's a danger.
Yeah. Yeah, and you know what, there might be some traits, like if somebody's a very masterful communicator and is very charismatic, it's easy to see how somebody like the Antichrist could actually rise to power, where people are really looking towards that.
He's removed from office.
Yeah, then he's not in there.
His authority.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think what it also does in this political climate is it unnecessarily polarizes things. I mean, when you start saying that Obama is the Antichrist, it makes you, and makes Christians look like a bunch of kooks. I mean, seriously. And when the Antichrist comes, it will be very, very clear to us and to the church, it will be undeniable that he is the Antichrist. In fact, let's look at the career. Prior to the start of the tribulation, he will be the leader of some Western nation. We know this from the prophecy of the little horn in Daniel 7, in which he comes out of the restored Roman Empire. Through his brilliance, he finally secures peace for Israel for 7 years, which catapults him to the forefront of the world's political elite. Now, we see how that would be a huge deal in this day and age, wouldn't it? I mean, every U.S. president and world leader wants to create peace in Israel. It's kind of like the holy grail of international diplomacy. If you can pull that off, you have a legacy of being a great leader. Okay, so you look at this, and you could see how this stuff could happen in this day and age. Okay, and then secures peace for 7 years, and then thus in Revelation 6:2, we see the Antichrist on a white horse conquering the nations through bloodless persuasion. We see this in Daniel 7 and 8 and 20, where the Antichrist conquers at least 3 nations, maybe 10. And you look at Hitler. Hitler had some early triumphs, and he didn't even shed any blood. He conquered Austria. Austria just gave up their country to them. You look at some of the land they took back from France, the Ruhr Valley, just gave it to them, just took a large portion of Czech Republic. I mean, just like that, through his bloodless persuasion, he managed people just gave over their land. So you see that there's historical precedence for this, where the right man in the right circumstance in the right kind of situation, if he's aggressive enough, can just go through, negotiate peace, because everybody is looking for some leader, some strong man to bring order to chaos. Okay, so then you have the second phase. So first of all, you see he's ascending to power. He's known as a brilliant diplomat. Then phase two. Halfway through the tribulation, his enemies assassinate him. But miraculously, he is resurrected from the dead. On account of this miracle, the world begins to worship him as God, and it is probably at this time that the abomination of desolation takes place when he desecrates the temple. Do you guys know about abomination of desecration? It's basically the highest form of blasphemy you can do, sacrificing a pig on the altar of the temple. And one thing about Revelation, many of these things that do take place assume the presence of a temple in Jerusalem. And so you look how there's always rumors about building a temple in Jerusalem, but you have the mosque. Oh, what's it called? The mosque in Jerusalem. What was that? Yeah, Dome of the Rock. Yeah, that's on the place where they thought the temple was built, but actually the temple could be, it's actually located off that site. And so at some point in time in the future, and this is where if you believe in a seven-year tribulation that has yet to occur, they can build a temple. I mean, they can build anything in 6 months with enough money to be poured into it. So in the future, there will be a temple, and this Antichrist will desecrate it and just blaspheme Yahweh, the Lord of the temple. Okay, so that's when things kind of make a real turn for the worse. And incidentally, when you look at the first half of Revelation, the first 6 judgments are pretty, they're not necessarily, they're widespread, they're catastrophic, but they're not uniquely supernatural. Do you know what I'm saying? And so you can see how all these things are happening, and it really strengthens the grip of this Antichrist as everyone is looking to him to bring order out of chaos. Then in phase three, he will assume total world domination assisted by supernatural powers of the false prophet. And so that's when people will take the mark of the beast, they will worship the statues, and so all that is when he really strengthens his grip, and then he'll be defeated when Jesus actually comes back. That's phase four. He'll be defeated by Christ and cast into the lake of the fire. So here's a question for you. I mean, God has a purpose for all things, and he has a purpose for the Antichrist. What do you think the purpose of the Antichrist is? Okay, to get our attention.
To get some people's attention.
Uh-huh. Yeah, that's one thing. There's always a purge when you have, let's say, false teachers or something, right? They pull the people who should be out of the church out. Okay, so you could say he does have a purifying effect, especially when people have to take the mark of the beast. Do I serve God or do I serve the Antichrist, right? Is very much a purge that happens because of what he's doing. Okay, what are some other things you could see as a purpose for him? Yeah, show that God is all power, his triumph over him. I mean, you look at the Antichrist. I mean, if you are under the Antichrist, wouldn't you just long for Christ and long for a ruler that is not like this present Antichrist? It makes, not that Jesus needs anything to look good, but it definitely helps. Okay? What else do you see? I mean, what lessons would the Antichrist provide for, let's say, the modern church? Okay. Seth, what are you going to say?
What do you mean by your question? I'm still trying.
Well, you look at the Antichrist. Okay, Revelation was written to bless us in the future. And it tells about this future person called the Antichrist, who will be a government leader who will have worldwide domination. Okay, even if we are not actually living in that time and warned about him, there's some truths about him that can serve us here and now. Is that making sense, Seth? So it's kind of like, how can learning about the Antichrist bless us in the here and now? What warnings does it provide? Yeah.
I think it's given us some warning of the temptations that we as humans can fall into.
Okay. Like, what temptation does the Antichrist really nail? I like where you're going with that, Rob.
Serving false gods.
Serving false gods, okay.
Just falling away from Christ himself.
Okay.
And that there's things in the world, if we're not careful, mm-hmm. that goes with what Rick's message was during Iron Man, don't fall to the temptations of the world.
Okay.
Keep on the straight and narrow.
Now, why are people flocking to the Antichrist in the tribulation? He's charismatic. What are they looking for in him?
The Messiah.
Messiah. And what role do they give him?
They give him the role as a leader. As a leader.
Yeah, they really exalt government, don't they? They consolidate the world under his government and his rule. You see, and I think that's one of the major temptations. I think that's one of the things that we can really learn about the Antichrist. As we're on the watch for the Antichrist, we need to always be submissive to the government, but also recognize that the government can be a false god, that ultimately this earthly government, in the end, will turn on God completely. Therefore, we should be cautious in how much faith and trust we put in it to deliver us. Going back to Bonhoeffer, back when Hitler rose to power, everything was in chaos, and they were humiliated by the Treaty of Versailles. They were shamed as a nation. There was hyperinflation. Everything that made Germans proud was just annihilated. And there was a legend of Der Führer, where they're looking for the leader, that someday a leader will come and make all things right. Hitler didn't invent that, by the way. But when he rose to power, he took that title upon himself. And what Bonhoeffer did, 2 days after Hitler was sworn into office, he went on the radio and he talked about how the leader, or der Führer, is a human leader that's not accountable to God, and that real leadership is under subjection to God, that it's a delegated authority by God. But Hitler never made that claim. He was the absolute leader, and he demanded to be worshipped as well. His authority wasn't derived from God, it's derived from himself. But it's interesting how when you look at chaotic situations, I mean, that's where tyrants emerge, don't they? They come from chaos, and they restore order, and people would rather have order with a tyrant than freedom and chaos. That's kind of the natural disposition of man. And so you look at all these things, it gets into that hand. So I think there's a real valuable lesson for us of just always looking to God to guide us out of chaos, not necessarily the government. And frankly, yeah, we're going to say something? Yeah, and frankly, I mean, that is a temptation that we have, even with these upcoming midterm elections. We believe that we vote these people into office, things will turn around and get better. But ultimately, it's only the Lord who will change things. The Antichrist reminds us to have a cautious faith in government. Does that make sense? Any questions? So again, even though all these things are in the future, there are lessons for us. It's kind of like when we look at an Old Testament narrative, like how I've been preaching through Exodus, something that actually happened in the past does have implications for the future. or for the present tense right now. And something in the future does have implications for the present right now. It all really demonstrates how God relates to humanity, how humans relate to God, and how humans relate to each other. Well, let's look at the next character, the false prophet. Not as much is written on him. It's kind of confined to Revelation, but he is known also as the beast, again, an indication of his hostility towards God. He's also known as the false prophet. He is one that leads a religion that is antagonistic and opposed to God. And it's interesting how he works with the Antichrist. Again, Hitler didn't necessarily believe in God, but he used religion to kind of get his way. So again, Roman emperors would also want to be worshipped to kind of consolidate all power to themselves. So here's his traits and career. His power will come from Satan and his authority from the Antichrist. His activities are religious in nature, as he will have the ability to perform miracles and facilitate the worship of the false Messiah. Like Elijah, he will have the power to call down fire from heaven. He will be able to deceive the inhabitants of the earth with signs and wonders, including imbuing the image of the Antichrist with the ability to strike dead any who refuse to worship it. Further, he will be instrumental in applying the mark of the beast to the residents of the world. Like the Antichrist, he will be dealt with by Jesus and thrown into the lake of fire. So same question. We look at the false prophet. I mean, what lessons do the false prophets, does the false prophet give us? Whereas the Antichrist really warned us about the danger of government, what does the false prophet, how does the false prophet admonish us, or the reality of him admonish us?
Jesus' ministry. There were people asking for signs and wonders, and they didn't have faith. So kind of
That's very interesting, isn't it? How does he deceive people? Through signs and wonders. And that signs and wonders by themselves are not sufficient to confirm somebody is from God. Okay? What are some other things that we can learn that might be instructive for us? I mean, what kind of religion does he lead?
Universalist, I would guess.
Yeah, anything but the Holy God. So he's very ecumenical. You know what I mean by ecumenical? It's all trying to get together and having one giant religion. And you see that, don't you? You see different churches like the Catholic Church talking to Muslim clerics or the Church of England or a Hindu priestess. I mean, that is one of the great goals of liberal Christianity, is to really try to consolidate and create one giant, homogenous religion. And so you see those movements there, and there's kind of this hope that if we bridge these gaps, if we can all close the gaps and come together, then you know, we will have tranquility and world peace, because the big problem, as you all know, is we have all these different religions who are duking it out, and that's the cause of all warfare, isn't it? Right? And so there's a message there, isn't there? That a one-world religion doesn't necessarily generate peace, because that one-world religion is contrary to the religion of the Bible. There will be a one-world religion eventually, but that will be when Jesus comes back and establishes it. Before that, it will be artificial. So there's a certain wariness. I'm not saying that we can't link arms with other churches, but when you look at having a dialogue with Muslims and other things, I mean, that really is the spirit of the false prophet, you know, working towards a one-world religion. And so, again, these things help us to see into the these future realities help us to see the present for what it is leading to and what will be the ultimate goal. Guaranteed, there will be a one-world religion at one point in time that will be opposed to Christianity. We know that because of the false prophet. Okay? So, any more questions? And again, we're going to go into more detail with this as we go through the text. I'm just giving you a little overview. We also have the two witnesses of Revelation. Their traits and career are as... Oh, I'm sorry. I skipped it. The 144,000. Some of the traits are they are Jewish. They are from the 12 tribes of Israel. Some contend that this refers to the church, but nowhere in the New Testament has it been shown that Israel is identified as the church. They're always distinct. And so they will come, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Judah. We see that they're bondservants of God, that they're, excuse me, set aside for a very special purpose. And right afterwards, we see that they are responsible for a great multitude of souls, that they bring in a great harvest of souls. And they are also sealed. They're actually set apart by God and will not partake in the wicked actions of the Antichrist. Now, what lessons do we learn about, let's say, God and his interaction with the world with the 144,000? Especially that last point, how they are set apart from God and do not partake in the wicked worship of the Antichrist. Yeah, believers are set apart. Okay, and what else?
Well, those he sets apart, he gives understanding so they don't get caught up in the false.
Yeah. There will be, remember how we talked about one world religion with the false prophet? It will not infringe upon the true church. There will be a righteous remnant that will resist everything that the Antichrist is trying to promote and trying to, and the false prophet trying to use to really overrun the one world religion, that there will be a holy remnant. And that's encouraging. You look at Elijah. Remember how Elijah was very discouraged that he took on the prophets of Baal and no one seemed to care. They went back to their apostasy. And God comforts him with what truth? He says, there's 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And that's encouraging to know in the future, in this time of tremendous persecution, the church will be thriving in spite of all that Satan is doing to try to oppose it. Yeah.
Well, the 144,000 still are occurrence after the rapture, but during the tribulation.
Yeah. It'll be during the tribulation. They will convert during the 7-year tribulation.
Yep.
Yeah. And then from there, they will have a very large and fruitful ministry.
Yeah.
Okay? Okay, and then we have the two witnesses. These witnesses will be given authority by God to prophesy in Jerusalem for 3.5 years. Clothed in sackcloth, they will have a ministry similar to John the Baptist, preparing the way for the Lord. Like Elijah, they will be able to stop the rain and bring forth plagues. Such activities may cause their enemies to want to assassinate them, but they will not stop them, but they will stop them with fire from their mouths. Eventually, the Antichrist will kill them, and for the first time in the tribulation, the world will rejoice. After 3.5 days, God will resurrect them, take them up to heaven, and strike the celebrants with a lethal earthquake. Some speculate that the witnesses might be Moses and Elijah, since they perform similar activities, but that is conjecture. What we know is that they serve as bright lights illuminating the character and ways of God to a world that rejects him. So again, what do we learn about God's presence during the tribulation?
Mm-hmm. This horrible time, God's still active, and he still has not only his chosen people whom he has sealed and whom he will keep faithful, but also he's promised victories.
Yeah. Yeah, you look at the Antichrist and you look at the false prophet, and it can be pretty discouraging, but then you look at the 144,000 and the two witnesses, and you see that even in this tumultuous time in the future, God is still present, and he is still active, and he's still working. And what's interesting is these two men will be the first prophets since the Apostle John after a 2,000 year absence, prophecy will come back on the scene. And so God announces who they are. And so if you happen to be alive in the tribulation, pay attention to a couple prophets speaking from Jerusalem and listen to what they have to say. And what's also interesting is they have a set time to do ministry. They are invincible until that time. God will sustain them. He will protect them. But when their time is up, it's gone. And then the world is who that rejected their message during the last 3.5 years. Remember how I told you how it gets really bad after that time? They reject it. They rejoice. And God just lets them have it after that. So a very fascinating time. Okay, so that's it for the main characters. Any questions to this point? Yeah.
Back to the 144,000.
Mm-hmm.
This is kind of a detailed question, but I have wondered for a while, has God just sort of secretly kept those tribal lines pure? You know what I mean? Because if there's 12,000, or however many 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, mm-hmm. Is he just sort of ordained all of this tribal, marriages?
Yeah. I mean, as far as the tribal lines and everything,
I think that really literally, there have to be.
Mm-hmm. There would be. And you always hear about the 10 lost tribes of Israel. The fact that Israel is still constituted is amazing. And as far as the tribal lines, even though Israel may not know what the tribal lines are, God still does know. And so that's what, that would be the easy answer to that. I mean, that's how you can answer every logistical detail in Revelation, is that in the mind of God, he knows and he will arrange it.
Was it determined what tribe you were in by your father? Is that how it?
I think so. So, I mean, those lines are still going. They just, a lot of the people just don't know who they are.
Right.
Like, I could be an Ephraimite and not even know it. Wouldn't that be something? So, yeah, Marlon.
So, as far as like those that are also saved beyond the 144,000, it isn't a requirement anywhere that I can figure out that it's the 144,000 who would convert anybody. I've heard it said that if you rejected the gospel during the tribulation, you would be blinded and couldn't come to the truth to be saved.
Yeah, I think. The 144,000, it seems like from its association with the great multitude, where John sees a vision of the 144,000, then a multitude following them and seeing that they're set apart for service, it seems like that great multitude is the fruit of the 144,000. Now, one thing in Revelation that you will notice, and one of the themes that will be happening upon with this book, is people are suffering. They are fearful, they are trembling, they see the clear supernatural judgment and a force, and they cling to the Antichrist even more. And so there is a certain hardening of hearts where the sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. You hear about that, all these judgments and the clear manifestations of God for the non-elect, and makes them even more resolute in their rejection and hatred towards God. But as far as conversion at the end, I mean, right before Jesus comes back, we know from Zechariah, I think it's 12:10, that they'll look upon him who they have pierced and they will mourn. I mean, there will be conversions going on all the way to the very end of the tribulation. But once Jesus comes back, that's it. The fate is sealed at that point. Yeah?
You know, they were talking about the 144,000 and the 12 tribes a minute ago. It wasn't that long ago.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, there were Jews scattered out the world, but there was no nation, and
they
kept talking about Jerusalem, and the Jews didn't even have much of a presence in Jerusalem, and yet in 1948, you see that all change very quickly. So, you know, I don't think we should be too surprised that there are other fast-moving potential, at least, changes that will make some of these things. So, I didn't think about that.
Yeah, like Israel coming back into existence. I mean, that it really does set the table. I mean, some people have gotten a little bit too fanatical about it and concluded that by 1988, God will come back, or Jesus will come back. But you see the pieces in place, don't you? I mean, you could see how one person could really, truly rule the modern world. Whereas 200 years ago, it was possible, but way more difficult. Like, you can see how the whole world will rejoice when the two false witnesses are killed now, because of TV and streaming internet, and everyone can watch the World Cup, and they can all watch the witnesses being killed as well. And so we have a smaller planet. So you do see a lot of the signs of the times, which really heighten our awareness and our hope that he will come back soon. Any other thoughts? All right, well, let's look at the first part. Remember, you can break down Revelation to three parts: the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will be. And so we're going to look at Revelation 1:1-20. I'll go ahead and read the first chapter to you. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos in the middle, because of the word and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches of Ephesus, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so, as you may recall, John, as it is mentioned, is imprisoned for preaching the gospel on the island of Patmos, which is a large rock in the middle of the Mediterranean. It wasn't a very exciting place to be. He was forced to hard labor. And on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, this is instantly an interesting reference to Sunday, he hears a voice and he turns around and he sees an image. Well, he doesn't see an image. He actually sees a vision of Jesus Christ. And so you look at this, and this is where we're really going to focus today. We're going to look at the Jesus of Revelation chapter 1. And I guess the first question to ask you is, how does the Jesus of Revelation 1, how is he different from the Jesus presented in the Gospels? Yeah.
And in Revelation, it shows authority.
Yeah.
Masterful.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think we tend to think that he was meek and mild, but he still purged the temple twice and called out all the woes on scribes and Pharisees. I mean, but you look at this one, I mean, his purpose was to seek and to save and to distribute mercy and grace through miracles and other things, right? But the Jesus of Revelation is different, isn't he? Like, what are some other differences that we see? What are some obvious ones that seem to come out in this description of him?
Mm-hmm. Crucified.
Yeah.
It wasn't that he was surprised to see him, but this time John's reaction was different. I mean, John
it was.
Down, you know, which isn't what the 12 disciples did.
Yeah. What do you think stunned him?
I mean, the description to me, there's this glow like they try and make it movies.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah.
And, you know, it's very obvious that this is not the limited by humanity Jesus.
Yeah. You see the glory of God just bursting through this figure. It's more like, did we ever see a vision of Christ like this in the Gospels?
Transfiguration.
Yeah, kind of.
Kind of. Well, it's clearly described, but I would imagine that the transfiguration Jesus was probably similar to this. Because in this case, you see the glory of God and the glory of Jesus, the pre-incarnate glory just bursting through him. Okay, do you see anything else that might set him apart? I think that's an overall description as far as the glory of God. But just in Revelation in general, what vision of Jesus do we get here? Kingly presence, Becky?
Authority and overwhelming power.
Yeah. Authority, overwhelming power.
White hair.
Yeah. He went gray, I guess, right? He went white. Right? Yeah, so you see, yeah, you notice the white hair, feet like burnished bronze. I mean, there's some powerful descriptions of him. But as we keep on reading, you look at Revelation chapter 19. What's he doing in Revelation chapter 19? Is he dying on a cross? Yeah, he's riding a horse with a robe dipped in blood. I remember the Son of Man did not come to judge the world, but to seek and to save the lost. That's not the purpose in this coming around. I mean, it will be a violent, forceful coup d'etat to reclaim the world and to put it under his dominion so that we can have a one-world government and we can have a one-world religion. But it's the right government and the right religion. Okay, so what's John's reaction to this? I mean, when we think about John's relationship with Jesus and, let's say, the Gospels, what comes to mind?
His best friend.
Best friend, brotherly. Remember the Last Supper, what was John doing? He's reclining on his breast. It's not as weird as you think it is because of the way they all kind of leaned on their sides and kind of laid kind of ate in kind of a horizontal position and then would eat that way. And so he was just right here, but beside that. But okay, so that was a type of familiarity and relationship that they had. They were very close. Okay, but what do you see here?
Fear.
Yeah, fear. What is that?
He faints.
He fell down at his feet like a dead man. I mean, he was terrified.
Like spiritual as opposed to physical, human flesh as opposed to spiritual, when he saw him in the Revelation.
Well, you know what? Jesus still has his human flesh. He's always had it. Ever since the incarnation, he was taken up to heaven with a glorified body. So what you are seeing here is a real human body that he has. that is still fused with deity, but he's kind of the transfiguration Jesus. The glory of God is now in full display. Yeah, and you always hear about these people who go to heaven, they see Jesus. One guy was talking about how he was shaving and Jesus came up to him and John MacArthur asked the classic question, so did you stop shaving? I mean, but when you see Jesus as he is right now, I mean, this is who Jesus is. I mean, this is a picture of what Jesus will look like for all of eternity. I mean, we need to remember that the manifestation that he had on earth was really an exception to the rule. I mean, it was a perfect display of who he is, but the glorified Christ is what we will be seeing for eternity. And this glorified Christ, we'll come back and he will avenge and he will annihilate all his enemies. Now, here's another question. One of the things that we see is we have seven lampstands, right? You guys have any clue into that meaning, what that might mean? Look at 120. And I'm bringing this up for a point. What are the seven lampstands? The seven churches, okay? Now, a lot of times people will say, well, there's such cryptic meaning in Revelation, and it's very difficult to understand what it actually means. But notice what John tells us. He just tells us what it means. And so this is kind of a confirmation of the approach that we're going to take, where we're going to really let the Scripture interpret itself, because he's going to make a lot of references that are going to be defined in the book of Revelation, but there's also going to be some imagery that we're going to see in other prophetic literature that gives us a clue as to what Jesus or what John has in mind. So in light of this, we're going to, I'm not sure how deep we will get in this, but the first thing that we're going to look at is we're going to look at the symbolic traits. The first one is one like the Son of Man, okay? In 1:13, I saw in the middle of the stand, I saw one like the Son of Man clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded with across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like the flame of fire. Well, here's, go back to Daniel. Incidentally, if you want to look at the revelation of the Old Testament, Daniel is where you go. You look at verse 7:9. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat, and his vesture was like white snow, and his hair and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire. Now, any familiar descriptions there? Now, what do you see that's an obvious correlation? Not all at once, please. Yeah, Chanel, his?
The hair,
right? The white hair. We see the white hair here and there. Okay, and then in verse 13, we see this. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days. And so this Son of Man who is coming is a reference to Jesus. That's why when Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man, I forgot exactly where it is. I think it's in Mark somewhere. That was looked upon as blasphemous because it was a title that was given to this figure who was going to come back in the clouds and establish his throne and his kingdom. So when he talks about one like the Son of Man, that's a shout out to his earthly nature, that he will come and one day rule on David's throne. You look at Revelation 5:5. It says, and one of the elders said to me, stop weeping, behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And so the Son of Man, who is the son of a man, he's the son of David, will come back in the clouds and establish his reign on this earth. So isn't that interesting? So you look at decoding Revelation, it really is not that complex. because a lot of the imagery that we see in these descriptions really has a real strong Old Testament allusion and parallel. And those who were very studied in Scripture at that time would know exactly what they're talking about. So we covered the Son of Man, and we'll talk about the robe next week. So again, sorry for the slow pace, but I trust it was profitable. Let me pray. Father God, we do come before you, and we're just grateful for this chance to study Revelation. And I pray that all of us will just see the signs of the times and just anticipate your imminent arrival. And may Revelation really bring to life the future hope that we have in your return. And Lord, as we are looking at Jesus and studying him, I pray that you might help us to really seek to worship him as he deserves. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, now a quick thing. How many of you guys read Revelation chapter 1 before this? Okay, you guys are doing well. Try to read through chapter 3 for next week, okay? I'm not saying we're going to get there, but the more familiar you are with Revelation, you know, just spend 15 minutes trying to read the chapter that we're going to go over, the better you'll be. Because from here on out, we're really going to be camping out in the text now that the introduction stuff is done, okay? All right, see you next week.